Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's fun to be with you here in your studio and talking about the Word of God, and specifically this afternoon we're going to be talking about, again, Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to go through probably verses 18 through 19 if we can get through them.
Yes, and we're definitely going to start with verse 18, explore this as well as we can explore it.
Yeah, now, you know, Bob, I was thinking about, just for context, about reading the passage, mm-hmm. and I was just thinking about just reading verse 17 through 19 to get the kind of the flow of thought.
Please
going.
Do so.
This is the ESV version. Or I'm sorry, it's actually the New American Standard Bible. Galatians 3:17 through 19, Paul writes this. He says, "What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." Now, Bob, you know, in verse 17, you and I, we were just talking about kind of get a rolling start here. At the end of verse 17, it said that the law that had come 430 years later did not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. And you and I were just discussing beforehand what that promise was.
Yeah, the promise is messianic salvation. The seed promise goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And it's interesting, there's two words here in the Greek, invalidate, and then to abolish. Katargeo is abolish. The promise with a definite article.
Okay.
And then this is negated, not the law. Not negated, invalidates, and it doesn't abolish.
Okay.
So the promise is the promise of God who cannot lie, and it goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation.
Amen.
And it's never invalidated, it's never abolished.
Yes.
Okay. And this becomes the important distinction between the promise of God and the law.
Yes.
Okay, the law comes at Sinai, and it doesn't abrogate the promise of God.
That's right. That was given to Abraham.
Actually, it carries it forward and has this purpose.
And that's what we're going to be talking about. And Paul's going to answer what the purpose then of the law was. Now, what's interesting is you look at the Apostle Paul, for instance, in Acts 13. He's in the synagogue of the Jews. And in Acts 13:32, it says, "We declare to you good news of the promise that was made to the fathers." And that promise then, and he also says the same thing in front of Agrippa in Acts 26. He's talking about the promise.
Yeah, the promise with a definite article.
Yeah, and so what you and I are saying here, Bob, is that this promise was of messianic salvation, that this Messiah who was a man, he would come and crush the serpent's head we see in Genesis 3:15. Mm-hmm. And so, therefore, salvation is something that God does. It's certainly nothing that man can attain. And therefore, the law that comes later doesn't invalidate that, does it?
Yes, and it's reiterated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah, very neat.
And God's fulfillment of promises in history, the smaller promises, which are all leading toward the ultimate promise, which is the fulfillment of messianic salvation. We see it playing out, even the raising up of Moses, the bringing people out of Egypt. Mm. You know, the law given at Sinai has its purposes.
That's right.
One of which is to show that the people there were sinners and they were in grave danger from a holy God.
Right, right. Well said. Now, as we go into verse 18 then, Paul says, "For if the inheritance is based on laws, it is no longer on a promise." Now, this inheritance, let me ask you, Bob, how would you define it for our listener? What is the inheritance that Paul's referring to there?
Well, in the bigger context of what Paul said and what he's going to say
yeah.
in Galatians, you have a son who is a minor, and this person really has no better status than a slave within the household. Mm. Okay, this is coming up.
Okay, right.
Okay, and so he is one who will have an inheritance, but at this point, he's under the tutelage and under the pedagogy.
He's a slave.
Yeah, he really doesn't have any reason to see his status as any different or better than anybody else.
That's beautiful, Bob. So this idea then is, if in Christ we're sons, and therefore we're heirs, we have an inheritance, and so it's this eschatological inheritance. And what's interesting to me is we go back to, for instance, Galatians 3:16. He says, now the promises, plural, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And what's interesting to me about that is one of the promises certainly was that of the land, although it's more than just land, in Genesis 13.
Yes.
And so part of this inheritance that we do have is this coming kingdom, just as you alluded to.
It will participate.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
Yeah, and so this is a big deal here in Galatians 3 and 4. I went ahead a little bit here.
Sure.
Let me quote Thomas Schreiner in his commentary on Galatians on chapter 3, verse 18.
Yeah.
He says, quote, to speak of an inheritance then is another way of describing the possession of eschatological salvation.
Wow.
Now, let's put this back into the big picture, because we can often lose sight of why Paul's saying what he's saying and what was the issue in Galatia that caused this letter to be written and all this material to be here for us.
Yes.
And that goes back into chapter 2, where Peter, Barnabas, and others separated from Gentile Christians in their table fellowship. And also, some wanted Titus to be circumcised, which Paul forbade. He said no.
Right.
Because it sent the whole wrong message, that you had to keep the law of Moses to be saved, misuse of the law. And by separating from Gentile Christians, you're saying that people who have received the promise through faith are excluded from the eschatological banquet, which our meals prefigure.
Sure, so they're excluded from the inheritance.
Yeah, that sort of thing is a total rebuttal to what the Gospels teach.
Right.
Okay,
right.
Because it says in the Gospels that people come from the east, west, north, south, and sit and recline at a table with Abraham in the kingdom of God, and the sons of the kingdom, the self-righteous in their own eyes, will be excluded.
Right, right.
So here, Peter had taken on himself to exclude people from the
inheritance.
East and west and north, south, people that you wouldn't expect, the latecomers. We'll talk about that when quote some Luther in a bit. I always read Luther to get inspired for this.
Sure.
And the late coming laborers. And they start resenting that God brings certain people to the banquet and gives them the inheritance.
Wow.
The sinner like Levi in Luke 5, the woman who wept on Jesus' feet in Luke 7, the various parables about the eschatological banquet, which is a banquet of the redeemed who have believed the promise of God and did not come based on law, did not come based on having a higher piety than somebody else, but were invited in by a merciful and gracious God who delights to use the things which are not to confound the things that are, and has chosen the things that are not. To be sinners, we're sinners, we have nothing going for us.
Right.
And so these Gentiles excluded was a bad thing, and it led to Galatians chapters 3 and 4.
Yeah, wow.
Okay, and so here we have, you can't invalidate and abolish the promise.
Right.
And the promise, according to Schreiner, and I agree with him, is the possession of eschatological salvation. That means end times.
Yeah.
So those who dined with Jesus when he walked the face of the earth were the recipients of eschatological promises if they came with the right robe and with the right attitude.
Right, amen. You know, you're currently working on an article that's going to be talking about this table fellowship.
Yes.
I've read some other work that you've done on that, and what was fascinating to me is an article that you had done about Mishnah, this idea that there's offer.
Yeah, that'll be in my article.
Yeah, and I'm very excited about it. And what's so fascinating to me is you often have these reversals that take place at these banquets.
Yeah, absolutely. Throughout the Old Testament, and it falls also into the New.
That's right.
You just mentioned Luke 7 with that woman.
Yes.
Well, the other people were offended that she even came in there.
Right.
And so the implication is they aren't the real outsiders. Mm. But it was said to the woman, your sins are forgiven.
Wow.
And the self-righteous have no interest in the topic of the forgiveness of sins.
That's right. It's in their pride and arrogance. They think they somehow in their piety deserve more than those who are willing to humble themselves and come to God on His terms.
Well, they get annoyed with who shows up.
Right. You know, we were talking this past Sunday, and I think in Sunday school, you and I were mentioning this reversal that happens in the book of Revelation. We see that there's going to be this great banquet, this great foreshadowing of the inheritance.
Amen.
That happens when we're taking the Lord's Supper.
I have that in my article.
Yeah, exactly. That'll be in your article. And what's so beautiful is the Last Supper that's mentioned in the Bible is the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Amen.
And the irony, of course, is that the enemies of God, who in their pride had rejected God's plan of salvation, messianic salvation,
mm-hmm.
they're going to be at a feast, but they will be feasted upon.
They'll be the dinner.
They will be the dinner, exactly.
Yeah.
So this
and
is a serious
There's various
issue.
Ways of saying that. I think we may have mentioned also Luke 16. Luke Acts is just full of this.
Right.
I absolutely love Luke Acts. But Luke 16, there's the rich man, and then there's Lazarus, the dog.
Yeah, right.
You know, the rich man with his leftovers would rather feed the dogs than Lazarus.
Right.
And who is it that's going to enter the messianic banquet with Lazarus, not the rich man? He had his sumptuous banquet on the earth with his friends. He didn't want anything to do with some poor guy.
Yes.
And insulted him by making the dogs more important. They were more compassionate than the rich guy.
Wow, that's a big indictment there, isn't it? So here in verse 18, then, if it says the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. So the point, of course, is that this eschatological inheritance was given by God as a promise to Abraham unconditionally, Genesis 15. God himself walks the blood path as he cuts the covenant. It's a unilateral promise given by God. And therefore, it can't be invalidated by anything that comes after. God's name is at stake.
Yes, and so you have here in logic a disjunctive syllogism.
Mm.
Either law or gospel.
Yes.
Okay, the two are not compatible.
Right.
Other than the law has a function of driving us to gospel or to the promise.
Right.
And these categories, as I've shown in an article I wrote about Galatians some time ago, about the blessing and the curse.
Yeah.
All of the things describe the cursed, or all of the things describe the blessed. And it all depends on one's status vis-a-vis the gospel and the promises of God through Messiah.
Wow, fascinating.
So the promise is the gift of God's grace to those who believe.
Wow.
And these are the same ones who have received the Spirit, same ones who have faith. The same ones who are heirs, the same ones who ultimately are those who participate in all the promises of God that attend eschatological messianic salvation.
Right. You know, Bob, it says here too that in verse 18, it's no longer based on a promise, but God, he says, has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. The term granted, I don't have the Greek in front of me.
Oh, I've got it here.
Oh, actually, is it didomi? Is it a form of...
No, it's better than that.
Oh, good.
You're looking at 18?
Yeah, I'm looking at verse 18 with
granted. Yeah, 17 had that invalidating and the abolishing.
Okay.
And 18, I've got the Greek right in front of me.
Okay.
It's not didomi, it's charizomai.
Oh, okay.
Graced.
Graced. Wow. So it was graced to Abraham by means of the promise.
Yeah.
Wow.
And it's in the perfect tense, graced.
Okay, so then that the perfect tense often has to do with things that occurred in the past, but it was perfectly completed, and the effect is often felt presently and forevermore. That's the idea. So that would certainly show a once and for all type of idea, wouldn't it?
Yeah, it says granted it here in the New American Standard. God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise, but here it says graced.
Wow, that's beautiful.
Yeah, and very good. And that's important. That's significant. As you said, in another word, it could have been used didomai.
Yeah, yeah, that is very significant.
Karizomai. And so earlier we had a contrast between faith and works, and now we have a contrast between promise and law.
Yes.
But it's the same issue right on down the line.
You know, Bob, one of the interesting tenses, I think, in the New Testament is the perfect tense. Often when it's used by God doing something, there's this once and for all feel to it. And let me just, for the listener's sake, explain what we mean by that. The perfect tense in Greek, the tense has to do with not only when it happens, either past, present, or future, but there's an aspect to it. And what the aspect has to do with is whether the action is ongoing. And what's interesting about the perfect tense is it often has to do with an action that was completed in the past, but its effect is with you presently. And so that shows you the significance of this promise that God had given unilaterally to Abraham. Yes, it happened once in the past. It was complete, but its effect is always with Abraham and his descendants, because it's given as a promise by God, and it's this once and for all idea and forevermore.
Granted by grace.
Yes.
And as it's saying here in Galatians, the ultimate seed is Christ.
Yes. Amen.
And then as we come to faith in Christ, we are heirs. Mm. And so the promise that God graced, to use this quite literally, to Abraham, benefits us.
Wow.
Who have come through the gospel.
You know, Bob, it's interesting, as you mentioned the seed. You know, we had talked about this back in Galatians 3:16. And what's interesting is, like, when you read your English version Bible, if you read Genesis 13, it'll say that the land was given to Abraham and to his descendants. And, of course, the term descendants is the term seed. But it's not necessarily wrong saying plural descendants, because of this idea of the one and the many.
Yeah, we talked about that before. Remember the collective singular, a cluster.
Oh, I love your cluster idea, yes. Yeah,
that includes the grapes within it.
Yes, that's a great
idea. Any one of which would be an individual.
Right.
And so we tend to have a false dilemma at times where contemporary theologians will be saying, well, this is group salvation, not to the expense of the individual.
Right, not true.
But it's not true, and it certainly wouldn't fit with the biblical idea of the judgment seat of Christ, the one person who stands to give account for the deeds done in the body. Isn't that a person?
Yes, amen. Well said. Yeah, well, that's exciting. I just want people to think about the fact that, yes, the promises are given to Messiah, but also because you and I have faith in him, we're incorporated into those great promises. So what a wonderful thing.
So Paul's saying if it came by law, it wouldn't be by promise, but it's by promise.
Right, right. So now, as we get into verse 19, Bob, he starts to ask the question, well, then what's the purpose of the law? And through many years throughout church history, Paul has often been accused of some form of antinomianism, of this idea that he's against the law. But that's not really the case, is it?
No, not at all. And we'll be talking about that as we move along here. I've got some juicy quotes from
Luther. Good. Excellent. Yes.
And one thing to keep in mind, okay, is that when we talk about the law and promise, God cannot lie, and God's promises come from God, and they cannot be abrogated, because it would make God a liar, and then we don't have the God of the Bible,
right,
whose very nature is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, there's an exclusive claim. But I've heard people say, who want to escape from what Jesus said here. Okay, no, God promised.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ is the seed.
Yes.
Okay, we have the one and the many. He's the one, the seed. The many would be the people, the children of God that follow in faith.
Right.
And I was quoting John 14. He said, I am the truth. There was a guy that I debated way back in the 80s. This wasn't a public debate so much as you know, one in a restaurant with a couple guys.
Sure, right.
Here's how he interpreted the John 14 passage, I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah.
Jesus is a person, so therefore truth is personal.
Oh, boy. That's a bad
one. Which means, in his way of teaching, truth is relative.
Sure, it's subjective and relative,
okay,
right?
Okay, so if you take that idea and then put that out as a filter for everything we're doing, like what we're doing here today, where it says the law is not the same as promise,
right.
Well, the promise becomes personal, and so then his scheme, this guy that I was debating,
yeah,
was mysticism, getting your own personal revelations from God,
wow,
and making everything personal. So you would get some idea in your mind that you thought was God's promise to you,
wow,
and it was simply personal, and you don't have any objective thing other than you believe that's you, and then you believe that, and therefore that's where you go.
Wow, is that a bad idea?
Well, that's very prevalent, and so I want to make sure that our listeners understand that when we're dealing with these passages here about the promise,
yeah,
Paul's talking about the promise of Messianic salvation given to the patriarchs.
Right, exactly.
He's not talking about some personal thing.
Yes.
Yesterday, two days ago in church, Eric had asked me to explain the nature of the church,
yeah,
and the practices of the church as laid out in the New Testament.
Right.
Now, to do that, which wasn't hard to do, it was very easy for me to lay out a PowerPoint that would explain the church.
Right.
And how one is part of the church and so on and so forth, which I did. That goes against what I've been taught, or I should say I was taught for 30 years. And I always resisted it, but I didn't have the tools.
Yeah.
And so if you were a pastor, there'd be a seminar, and if you went to it, they'd say, what's your vision for your church?
Hmm.
Now it's back to being personal.
Sure, right. It's not cast by the Lord. It's
yeah, it's this vision casting, which is a business idea.
Sure.
Or before that, more of the charismatic, well, you're going to believe for whatever.
Right.
How many people are going to be there, what your role in the community is going to be, what these people are going to look like when they come.
Right.
Whatever it was. And he had to get it. It was personal to you.
Wow.
Came by personal revelation. And you would take and sell a bunch of people on that. Mm-hmm. And then if you're able to sell them so they sign up, join up, and get excited about it, then that makes you a visionary leader.
Oh, boy.
And then they would take passages, and this is going on to this very day.
Okay.
So they take passages like Nehemiah and ignore the fact that the idea of going back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, was given already to Jeremiah. So it was
right.
A biblical one to Israel specifically.
Sure.
And they make that their way of having this great church.
Right.
Oh, I have my vision. I'm going to cast it. And I heard that not only through charismatic sources in the 80s, but they had it at the seminary.
Why?
And I didn't say anything like that Sunday, did I?
No, there was no casting a vision. That's been given to us by the Lord.
Yeah, and so the alternative, they're equivocating on the word promise and vision.
That's right.
So the promise, I will build my church, was becoming based on my own personal vision that I cast as a great leader like Nehemiah or somebody.
Right.
Okay. No. The promise is given to every believer, and it comes from the scriptures specifically.
That's right.
The local church is a called forth gathering by the Lord himself through the gospel.
Yeah.
Not through some guy with a new vision of what the church would be.
That's right.
I mean, if that's the way it was, why didn't go back to Galatians 2 or Peter is saying, well, I'm not going to fellowship with these Gentiles, never liked them anyhow.
Right.
Well, maybe that's his vision for a new Jewish church in Galatia.
Right, right.
No,
yeah.
That's not in accord with the promise of God. So the biblical definition of the church, her message, and her practices doesn't vary.
Right.
It's the same. And it has to be able to fit Jew and Gentile anywhere in the world, or it's not the right understanding. It came from the scriptures.
That's right.
Now take it back one more notch. What is the dispute between what we're saying in much of evangelicalism? Whether sola scriptura is true,
right,
and whether God has spoken, and whether the church and her practices have already been defined. We don't have the freedom to go do something else.
That's right, exactly.
But if you look now, you know, this guy I debated was charismatic, who said, well, truth is personal, i.e. relative. Oof. Well, then you go forward to this Christianity Today article that I wrote about and did a seminar on. We go back to the monks and the mystics, and we have spiritual disciplines, and we have Richard Foster and Dallas Willard. And there's where we're going to go, because that's the new vision for the
right.
church, the ancient future church.
That's right. Developed from church history, not from the scriptures. You know, it's interesting. We're going to kind of get into a tangential issue with that. And one of the arguments we're going to see Paul make is that the promise that was given to Abraham was, of course, given directly by God, not through some mediator like Moses. And what's interesting is that really shows, again, not that Moses' revelation was somehow not objective, but boy, it was certainly an objective promise given to Abraham.
Yeah, God appeared to these patriarchs. Yes. This isn't a theophany.
Right.
It's not the same thing. Dear listeners, please understand this. If you don't, you're very much in danger of being seduced by the sirens song of mysticism and spiritual formation and all these substitutes.
Right.
Okay? Where you go out into the solitude and silence and wait to hear voices in your mind that may or may not be from God, and that's your promise. That's right. Your vision. No, God didn't promise that.
Exactly.
Did God ever say, if you go into silence out in the wilderness, I will come and speak to you, and whatever I say, that's the word of God.
Right. He's never said that.
No. So they've departed from the promise, and they've turned law into a mystical experience, and they underestimate their own sinfulness.
Right. That's a well
said. The mind is easily deceived.
You know, the emerging church today, I know Brian McLaren has written this, and several others as well in the emergent community, they claim that the vision or the role that we should have as the body of Christ or the church is to go out into the world, find out whatever the world is doing, and then join in. And
yeah, so they think they find what God's doing in the world.
Right, so now the community defines the mission than Christ.
And then they call that missional.
Right,
missional. Okay, so we're going to go down here, and we see somebody with a big semi-truck unloading the back of it and handing meals to the poor. Well, that's a good thing to do. But they would, because of their a priori personal inclinations about what's good.
Yeah.
See, that's what God's doing.
Right, exactly.
But it's not based on the promise, because you need a specific promise from Scripture.
Amen.
And it may not include any gospel preaching. So here comes a lost sinner bound for hell, gets a meal, goes away, and still a lost sinner bound from hell.
Right.
At least you feel fed for one part of one day before eventually you drop into hell.
Exactly.
Bob, and so how's that helping anybody?
These are important categories, as you just mentioned, for the listener to understand, because many of the people that are listening, they'll be in a church that's going emergent, and they'll hear the terms, we're going to become missional. And what they don't understand is that's an equivocation on the term.
Yeah.
What, if you and I were, and I don't think you and I would use that term anymore.
But no, it's not the same as mission. It's not the same
exactly.
as missionary.
Yes. So what we're claiming is that the scriptures have given us our mission from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord of the church. But these emergent leaders are saying the community defines what the mission is. And like you're saying, Bob, it's merely joining in what the unregenerates are doing. Well, that certainly sounds a lot like the old social gospel, doesn't it? And that's certainly very prevalent.
Well, there's a new pope now. You notice how popular he is because he doesn't ride in the limousine and he hangs out with the poor. Well, that's commendable, but it's not the gospel.
Right.
And if you take Luther, which I was just reading, we'll talk about that a little more in our next session.
Yeah, sounds good.
One thing Luther kept saying, the pope refuses to preach the gospel.
Right.
Because if he did, he would announce the terms for forgiveness of sins, that he doesn't have control over. They were given by God once for all.
Right, then he loses his control.
And so he may be a nice guy that's kind to the poor. That's a commendable thing according to common grace, but sure. It's not the gospel.
Right.
Because many wicked people are nice to the poor, but they're still wicked people.
That's right, yeah.
Okay.
Under the wrath of God.
Now, it says here, we're running out of time, but I want to use a couple more examples to show how concrete this word was.
Yeah.
God appeared to Abraham and showed him the stars of the sky. And so shall your descendants be. Abraham believed God, which reckoned to him for righteousness.
Yeah.
That's not the same as some person going out there today in the north woods away from the streetlights on a clear night and seeing stars and thinking, well, I think I'm going to have a lot of kids.
Right.
There's no theophany. Right. It's just only general revelation.
That's right.
It's not the categories we're thinking about.
Yes.
We need to understand authorial intent. We need to understand the Bible.
Right.
Look at Hebrews 10:23. I'm going to quote this from the New American Standard. It says here, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.
Mm.
Okay, so we better know who he is who promised, right, which is the God of the Bible. What is the promise? It's contained in Scripture,
right,
the promise of eschatological salvation through the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham,
yes,
the seed of David, which is Jesus Christ, the Messiah.
Yes.
And he's faithful to keep his promise. Do we believe that? Or do we believe in our own imaginations, which is something rebuked in the prophets in Jeremiah, says they prophesy from their own imagination.
That's right.
Here's the key. Here's the gospel right here. Jeremiah 17:5-7. There's only one promise keeper. Remember when the... Maybe you're too young, but do you remember the promise keepers?
You know, I do, Bob. I do. I was a brand new, I don't know if I was even a believer then, but I do remember hearing that. Yeah.
Well, they'd fill auditoriums. This is America.
Sure.
People want to join something.
Yeah.
And so if you have somebody coming along with something that's new or interesting, or especially based on human works righteousness,
yeah,
fill an auditorium and people will stand and take a pledge.
Right, right.
That's so American. It goes back 200 years.
Sure.
Especially in the 19th century.
Right, right.
And Promise Keepers was based on that whole idea of self-improvement through making a promise that,
sure,
you know, based on your own righteousness.
And all of this despite the admonitions against oath-taking.
There's no gospel there.
Sure.
But here's what it says. There's only one promise keeper, that's God. We're promise breakers.
Yes, well said.
Okay, Jeremiah 17:5-7. Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And then in verse 7 of Jeremiah 17, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. So when we believe the promise of God, who cannot lie, we're putting our trust in the Lord.
Right.
But when we believe in law-keeping, whatever that might be,
that's flesh.
And we will, in our next session, be quoting Luther about what that's all about.
Yeah,
it's tremendous. He had that part right, very much so, and you can see it all through the Gospels.
Right, right. Well, Bob, this has been wonderful. I love all the research that you've put into this, and I'm very excited about this passage that we're engaged in here. And so we're going to come back then to finish verse 18 and then get into verse 19 next time. But we are currently out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind all of you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It was a pleasure discussing these passages with you, Bob.
It's great to do so. I'm very excited about the gospel.
Amen. I love your passion, and I'm excited to get back to it again next week. Well, we want to remind all of you out there to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.